would like to invite you today to not believe anything I say, only what comes from the Word of God, and not that until you've checked it out carefully on your own, made sure that it hasn't been put together by some clever manipulator. Because it is not safe, particularly in issues like these, to depend upon the presentation of any preacher, pastor, leader, or church administrator. This has been one of the problems of the church for a long time. We were warned about it years ago in a book, Testimonies to Ministers, 473. The people accept their ministers' explanations of Scripture and do not investigate for themselves. Therefore, by working through the ministers, says Satan, I can control the people according to my will. And the same book, page 106, the great danger of our people has been that of depending upon men and making flesh their arm. Those who have not been in the habit of searching the Bible for themselves or weighing evidence have confidence in the leading men and accept the decisions they make. And thus they can even reject the very message God sends to his people if the leaders do not accept him. So please, I hope that we can take that as a word of legitimate counsel. If you're looking for someone to give you the kind of answer you want, there are as many different kinds of answers as there are leaders and ministers and people. If that's the game you're playing and you feel safe with that game, then it's your choice to play it. But what have you done to investigate for yourself what God's Word says about our topic today? Our subtopic of this series is Marriage is for Keeps. Marriage is for Keeps. Our scripture, Matthew, the 19th chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 3. And while you're looking that up, last week we noticed that marriage success or failure apparently hinges around one giant word called communication. Communication in two directions, vertically with God and horizontally with each other. We notice that communication breaks down according to the laws of human experience and the marriage experts on usually 6 or 8 major levels. Might as well share with you my memory crutch. It's a little fellow by the name of Mr. X. M-R-I-C-C-S. Mr. X and his two R's. M-R, money, religion. ICCS, in-laws, children, lack of things in common, and the sexual side of marriage. Mr. X's two R's are roles in marriage, misunderstanding of roles, and reconciliation problems. Today we'll touch on a couple of them and hope to include the rest of them as we continue the series. We read, starting with verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Referring to Deuteronomy 24. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, evidently, the scene changed. His disciples had him by himself, away from the cavilling Pharisees, and they said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, they just heard his statement, it is not good to marry. Do you have that kind of reaction? That was the disciples' reaction. It was quite clear, quite marked. What's the problem? Regardless of how long you've known each other, when you're married, you don't know each other. True or false? That's true. I know of a certain couple who knew each other for at least 6 years when they got married, and they didn't know each other when they were married. I'm not telling you who they were either. You don't know what you have in common and what you don't have in common. The more a man and woman have in common before they're married, the greater likelihood that they will find the companionship marriage should bring, and that the union will be a complete success. Conversely, where there are great differences in background, training, attitudes, principles, likes and dislikes, it is far more difficult to be one in mind and spirit and thus to find success in the marriage relationship. We've taken the position that even though God is in the picture, the marriages that are going to be the closest are the ones in which the people have the most in common. And those who have little in common are going to find it uphill going, even with God. But how do you know what all you have in common? Are you going to take a battery of tests before you are engaged? Or by the time you're ready to be engaged, is it too late to take a battery of tests? And who wants to take a battery of tests with someone that they don't have any interest in, with the thought that maybe someday they'll get interested? And how long can you know someone before you really know each other? The world has adapted another approach to it nowadays to really find out, which biblically simply is not sound, and we know that. So, even though it's going to be wonderful to have as many things as possible in common, many people, once their homes are established, discover they have many differences. So what do you do about it? These differences, usually in some of these 6 or 8 areas we've suggested, will often result in gradual breakdown in communication, spending less and less time together, and often people find their love beginning to wane. What do you do? Do you enter into marriage with it open-ended so that you can get out any time, which is what the world today does? Or are there other options? Because people are going to discover many differences in marriage as they get to know each other really deeply, there are often going to be conflicts. I don't know if you agree or not, and I suppose most of what we say is mirrored from our own experience. I've heard people say, we've never had a fight. Well, how do you define fight? If you're talking about throwing things through the plate glass window, if you're talking about hitting each other and beating each other up, then, you know, there are some of us who've never had a fight. If you're talking about differences of opinion, if you're talking about even some sanctified arguments, and you're calling that a fight, then many of us have had some fights. It all depends on your definition. These people who say they've lived 50 years, 70 years, never had a disagreement, they're getting senile. And so you have to accept the fact that there are going to be conflicts in most marriages. What do you do? Get out or face them? And just how open-ended is the Bible and is God's Word in relationship to this question of whether marriage is for keeps or not? Now, right to begin with, I like the impression that I got from Elder Thompson's presentation that there's something more to a happy marriage than simply being dedicated to your marriage partner, as wonderful as that is. There's also the idea, if I read it right, of being dedicated to marriage itself. Two aspects, being dedicated to marriage and dedicated to the marriage partner. And perhaps it would be safe to say they're equally important. I hope after our look at this and what Jesus had to say, it might seem a little more significant. All right, let's see what this passage has to say, starting with verse 3. They were tempting Jesus as usual. They were trying to hook him, trying to get him into a hard place. But they had a very practical question. It was not based upon speculation. It was based upon real practical life. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, the people in the days of Christ were familiar with Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, perhaps we should look at, is one that many people today, even in our own church, love to gather around. My, Deuteronomy 24 looks good. Let's take Deuteronomy 24 and memorize it. First few verses. And if your marriage is on the rocks, you're going to love Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, whatever that is, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It sounds like easy divorce. There were two schools of thought in the days of Christ. One was called the Hillel School. It represented a group of religious leaders and teachers who took a very liberal position. They believed that Deuteronomy 24 was referring to such little things as even being divorced for their wife burning the meal, or divorced because she exposed her arm in public, or divorced because the man happened to find someone else he liked better, and all of these could apply. There was another school of thought in the days of Christ called the School of Shammai, the less popular school. Their consideration was that a person would be divorced legitimately on the basis of Deuteronomy 24 only if there was a proven act of immodesty or adultery. And you can guess right away which school was the most popular. Both of them based their conclusions on Deuteronomy 24, and therefore, we cannot even to this day say that Deuteronomy 24 is not open for some interpretation or understanding simply than the literal reading. We have to consider more than just a few verses taken out of context, out of the scene at that time, even in the setting of the Jews of Christ's day. But let's say that a person wanted to go by the law of Moses. As given in Deuteronomy 24. Then he'd better be consistent and go by the law of Moses and everything else. True? And do you know what the penalty was for unfaithfulness to the marriage vow in the days of Moses? Immediate death, Leviticus 20, verse 10. Immediate death. So, if a person wants to hang on to Deuteronomy 24 today, don't forget the rest of it. Well, in verse 5 of this same chapter, Jesus said, because God made them male and female at the beginning, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. One flesh. He's saying here that there's something permanent about the marriage relationship. Just as permanent as is the existence of one whole body, and how that you cannot divide that body and still have life. What would happen if you were to take any one of the bodies sitting in this church today and try and dissect the body and still keep both parts alive? We did it with cats when I was in biology, and I tell you, it didn't work very good. Jesus is using an analogy here that just simply sews it up tight. They are one flesh. This isn't just figurative. It is actually literal in its spiritual application. Marriage is for keeps. Marriage is for keeps. You don't see any open-endedness here, any easy out, any quick exit. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, right here people get into arguments today about what it means to be joined together by God. I've heard people say, well, I never did love her, she never did love me, therefore our marriage was a farce in the beginning and it never was sanctioned and sanctified by God. Therefore we were never married, been living in adultery all this time, and might as well start over. Have you heard these kind of arguments? What does it mean, what God has joined together? Then there are young people who say, basing it upon Isaac taking Rebekah into his tent, that that is all there is to a marriage ceremony as far as God is concerned. Therefore, the only thing that constitutes marriage in the eyes of God is the consummation, as we usually call it, of marriage. Forget the ceremony, forget the marriage vows, and just go ahead and consummate the marriage. But nowhere in the Bible do you find support for this. It is always called fornication. Someone came along recently and they said, if we have been involved with someone, then we are married. Is that true? And the answer is no. If fornication at any time constituted marriage, then fornication somewhere in the Bible would have to show up with good marks, wouldn't it? There is not one place in all of Scripture where fornication is given good marks. It is always clashed in the lake of fire with sin and sinners. Therefore, to take the position that fornication constitutes marriage is wrong, always has been wrong, and always will be wrong. But if the young person wants to stretch his imagination and go out of the Bible and say that fornication constitutes marriage, then he'd better accept Jesus' premise that that's for keeps. That's for keeps. And I find very few of them who are involved in that scene who want to accept that. They don't want to accept that. Well, there must be some kind of ceremony, some kind of formal vow, something before God that goes clear back to the Garden of Eden, even though we don't have the wording for it. It'd be nice if we did, wouldn't it? There is evidence. You can certainly find inferences that this is the case, but it involves something more than simply the consummation. All right, so then when two people have taken a vow before God, in the presence of witnesses, to love, honor, and cherish each other, and we take the position what God hath joined, let no man put asunder, that, according to our understanding, is what marriage starts with. Now, of course, there are lesser degrees. There are certainly the justices of the peace. There are civil ceremonies. And there are people who have, all the way back to the early days in America in the southern states, who have tried all other kinds of routes and shortcuts. My wife was reading to me just recently a marriage ceremony that was extremely brief. The justice of the peace, I guess it was, in the early days in the South, said, love him? She said, yes. Love her? He said, kinder. He said, done. $5, please. And that was the end of the marriage ceremony. I like the fact that there are people who, even in spite of non-religious backgrounds, see the sanctity and the God involvement in marriage and like the idea of a religious, God-sanctified marriage, don't you? There's something that is extremely biblical about it because marriage was God's idea in the first place. All right, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Pretty final, isn't it? Rather clear. All right, verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Referring to Deuteronomy 24 again. And verse 8, he gives his answer. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus takes them immediately from the law of Moses on this to the beginning. And you are aware that God, in different times, under different situations, has had things that he tolerated that he did not approve. Is this true? There are things that God has tolerated, but he did not approve. Therefore, this law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 has been called by some Bible scholars a law of permission rather than of command. Let's take some other examples. Let's take meat eating. God gave permission after the flood for man to eat flesh foods, clean food, clean flesh food. God never commanded them to do it. And you have to accept the fact that eating of flesh foods is still a result of sin. It takes death, and death is a result of sin. And in heaven, there will be no death, there will be no flesh foods, and there weren't in the beginning. So the whole thing becomes a thing of permission rather than of command. God told Israel in Deuteronomy, the third chapter, that in their conquest of the land of Canaan, they would not need to fight. He would fight for them. One of the first things they did was get involved fighting with the Amalekites at Rephidim. And God went up to the top of the mountain with Aaron and Hur and helped them in the battle after he'd already told them they wouldn't need to fight. Something he did, he tolerated, even went along with, which was not necessarily his plan. You find in the Old Testament evidence of plurality of wives and God tolerating it for a period of time. But he certainly did not command it. And there was all kinds of heartache and grief because of it. And you find in Deuteronomy God permitting divorce. If you study the scene, you discover that it was because of a lower existing condition that Moses was being led to bring up so that it became a lesser of two evils than God's purpose for us today. In other words, we don't measure God's will concerning marriage by Moses and Deuteronomy 24. Jesus immediately went back to the beginning. But if you'd like to join Moses at Deuteronomy 24 and become a member of the Society of the Hard Hearts, then you have some rather interesting company. You have people who were overthrown in the wilderness because of their hard hearts. Would you like to join them? You have people who lusted after evil things continually because of their hard hearts. Are you going to join them there? You had people who were guilty of idolatry again and again because of their hard hearts. Are you going to join them there? You have people who committed fornication and 23,000 of them died in a terrible plague and the leaders were hung up by their necks. Are you going to join the Society of the Hard Hearts? You have people, hundreds of them, destroyed by serpents because of their hard hearts. You want to join this society? Let's be consistent. Is that what you want? Is that what I want? Verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. We have a phrase, living in sin. What does it mean? Is it possible to be living in sin? Well, the Apostle Paul had something to say on it in Romans the 7th chapter, verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Is that clear at all? Some say, well, he's just using this as an illustration in Romans 7 concerning the carnal nature and so forth. No, he's also using the same phrase in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 39. Bound to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, what does that mean? And here's where our problem has gotten real complex with the church. Real complex. Because we have no consistency of application. If you've been divorced and remarried and you want to be members of the church again, you can find a pastor, a church somewhere that'll take you in with open arms. You'll find them. You'll find some leader who will say that it's all right. I heard a group of ministers recently talking about the problem of divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds, quotes, and they say we shouldn't be so hard on these people because if they repent, they should be able to be rebaptized, taken back in the church, if they repent. And someone said, what does repentance mean? Well, it means to, you know, show that they're sorry. Well, how do you show that you're sorry? Well, you just show that you're repentant. Well, what does it include? And they didn't quite want to say it. And finally, one minister, and I love him, he said to them, after they talked about 5 years waiting period, you know, 5 years, then you can repent and come back. He said, I get it. He said, if I steal your car, if I wait 5 years and tell you I'm sorry, I can have used the car for 5 years and keep the car after that as well. Oh, no, they said, you've got to give the car back. If you're really sorry, you've got to give the car back. Oh, he said, that's what I thought. If I steal the car and I repent, I give the car back. Yes. All right, he said, then if I steal your wife and wait 5 years, I can be sorry and keep the wife. Is that it? And they went, blah, blah, blah. Don't we have more brains than that? Well, someone says, adultery is when you have left your mate and for non-biblical reasons, you've remarried, and it's the first time that's the adulterous time. After that, it's all right. So, you see, if I steal your car, it's the first time that I stole your car that's wrong. After that, I can steal the rest of your cars and be all right. Some of the twists of imagination, some of the brain manipulations that people have gone through to try and get off the hook, to try and keep an open-ended marriage, to try to get out of their conflict, they are so ridiculous by intelligent people that it doesn't even appeal to the imagination of the stupid. Isn't that true? Now, if you want to look for a pastor somewhere that'll give you other information, that'll make it easy, you'll find them. You'll find pastors and leaders who will tell you that adultery is something other than of the organs, it's of the mind. And therefore, if adultery has been committed spiritually, why, you're free to remarry and go on with some other mate. And if you're living together and you don't love each other, that's the same thing as committing adultery. You can find any wind of doctrine or belief floating any time. Jesus did not allow for it. I don't find it. And if you find it, will you please show us? It isn't there. If you're going to go by the Word of God, marriage is for keeps. Except for one exception, which we have to allow for, which Jesus did. And it's right there in the middle of verse 9, except for fornication. What is fornication? According to the Bible students and scholars, it's any kind of sinful sexual relationship before or after marriage. It is rather all-inclusive. It is contrasted with adultery in this sense. Adultery is a sinful sexual relationship by a married person. All right? So fornication includes the whole gamut. Now, according to Scripture, God allowed for this option or this exit. And that's the only way. And when the disciples heard that that was the only way, they said, well, it's not good to marry then. Except for this reason. Reconciliation is a beautiful word. When there have been differences, whether there have been unfaithfulnesses or not, reconciliation is a beautiful thing. When there have been differences, including unfaithfulness, reconciliation is still a beautiful thing. Is that true? According to our understanding of this, in the days of Moses, the death penalty was mandatory for unfaithfulness to marriage vows. Under the command or the injunction of Christ, divorce was the alternative to unfaithfulness to marriage vows. But it was not mandatory, it was permissible. Get that. It was not mandatory, it was permissible. From Jesus' teachings here, it may be concluded that the innocent party is free to choose whether the marriage relationship shall be continued. Reconciliation is ever the ideal, especially if children are involved, as we all know. Now, one of the things that proves whether love has been deep and real is when you see people learning to reconcile, whether it's been faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And when there is an easy exit, and according to Scripture, someone can have an out, and they jump at it, they usually demonstrate by this just how deep their love has been. Is that true? I have seen people who the first little inclination they had of any possible unfaithfulness were ready to split as fast as they could. I have seen other people who saw their husband tear their heart out or their wife tear them to pieces by their unfaithfulness, and they hung in there and they said, I still love them. I'll pray for them. I'll accept them. I'll work for them. Have you seen it? O love that will not let me go. A song we sing. It's also a truth concerning God, plus a truth concerning people. I have seen homes reconciled from faithfulness but differences. I've seen homes reconciled from unfaithfulness and broken hearts. Why? Because love was deep and lasting and didn't fly out the window at the first happening. Regardless of what the problem is, whether it's in the setting of faithfulness and still conflicts, or whether it's in the setting of unfaithfulness and what looks like a dead-end street, where dispositions and personalities are not congenial, Christ offers another solution to marital unhappiness than changing partners. His solution is to change hearts and lives. To change hard hearts and to give those people hearts of flesh. There is no marital problem that cannot be solved to the satisfaction of both husband and wife where both are willing to follow principles of Christ laid down, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. And where even one is willing to do that, even though the other may not be, it is often possible to attain a truly remarkable degree of marital success and peace. And many times the final result will be the winning of the unwilling one. Such a reward is more than worth the patience and self-sacrifice it takes. I think of John Wesley, who, of course, is a classic example for preachers, who had a bad way of choosing women. He kept a prolific diary, and the only thing he ever wrote in his diary about his wife, his entire life, was, "My wife died today." And his Bible theology students caught him one day being dragged across the floor by his long white locks, thanks to his wife. But he still knew what it meant to have peace within, peace with God. Then I think of another preacher. He was a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. He got into a bad marriage. Not long after he was married and had one child, he discovered that his wife was a prostitute. He stayed with her, had a second child, not his, and a third child, not his. And things got worse and worse. She'd be gone for a while, he'd accept her back. He loved her. How could he? He loved her. Continued to love her regardless. One day she got involved in something like white slavery or something, and it cost a price to get her back, and he went down and paid the price, brought her home again, accepted her, still loved her, seeking to be reconciled. Can you imagine that kind of a preacher? And if you don't like to know his name, you might look in your Bible this afternoon in the book of Hosea, and you'll find his name. His wife's name was Gomer. Figure it out. Figure it out. What was God telling us about Hosea and Gomer? He was telling us that that's the kind of love that he has for us. And that regardless, he still wants us back. He still wants reconciliation. He has a love that will not let go. Is that true about God? What an example of love. What a Father in heaven who gave this message to people 700 years before Christ, and after hundreds of years trying to work with them, for 700 more, continued to try and win them, reconcile, reach out, bring them to himself. If God loves us like that, then by his grace we ought to be able to find love for each other, so that instead of changing our marriage, we change our ways because he changes our hearts and our lives. Does that make sense? We want to talk more about that. But God help us as we reach out for that kind of grace from the only source that's available. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that we don't have to go by the hearsay or speculation of man. We pray that you'll give us clear understanding as we seek to know your will. Be with each one here. You know our joys, our sorrows, our ups and downs. You know all about each home, each family. And we pray that you'll help us to draw some circles around certain things and finalize on them and look for other solutions than running. Lord, thank you for accepting us, for the love you demonstrated through Hosea, that preacher of old, and for the love that can transform our hearts and change our homes. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.